from the faith. Whoa. I don't know about you, but if I hear of someone who is pretty famous, kind of a big name person, who all of a sudden makes the announcement that they're going to walk away from the faith, which I don't hear very often, but when it happens, sometimes it's unsettling, isn't it? Someone who was walking and who is no longer walking is kind of scary. And then if it comes close to home, if it's a son or a daughter or a relative or someone, close friend, I think it could be even worse. So we're going to talk a little bit today about departing the faith. Jude, in the little postcard that he wrote, talked about the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And so there is a body of truth. There is the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And we're going to be looking a little bit at that today. Before I go on, if you'll look at John chapter 6, this is the bread of life discourse or extended conversation that Jesus had about himself being the bread of life. And we know that he's talking in spiritual terms. We know that he's talking figuratively and not literally. But I said something last week that made me think, I think we need to also acknowledge and say that Jesus is interested in our having bread. I mean, literal bread, literal food. He is interested in taking care of us. And I want to just say that I want to say quickly that Jesus provides the basics of life for his own. I think that we need to be assured that God takes care of his people. He provides for his own, and Jesus also provides through his own. And I'm talking about the basic things, groceries and gas for your car to get to work and a job. I'm excited about the new warehouse that is being built out by the high school, which will have many warehouse-type jobs for people that live around here. We've been praying about that, that something would come in where people could go to work and feed their families, and it's a provision of God, I think. And so we need to be thankful for that. Jobs, the money to pay our utilities, money to pay our home mortgage or to pay the rent or a payment on a car or insurance or tuition for school. I mean, those are basic, real things. And how many of us have spent time in our lives praying for those kinds of things? I think we have. I think we've been asking God to provide those things for us. I have a couple of stories from when we were in seminary and had no idea where money was going to come. At one particular time, we needed a couple $1,000s to pay our rent and to pay tuition and many other things. And I took a picture of several checks that came in the mail while we were in seminary. Of God's provision. One time I walked to the mailbox in the student center at Dallas Seminary and opened the mailbox. And at the time, some of you may remember a Chevy van that we used to drive around in, bright red. And it was really prone to stopping. And not starting. And actually, you'd have to raise the cowling over the engine in the middle of the van, reach down there sometimes with a screwdriver, and jump across the solenoid terminals to get it to start. And it was okay for me, but it wasn't real good for Kathy to have to do that on her way to Wives Fellowship. So anyway, one of our friends at seminary who lives in New York today saw that need and met our need. And I went to the mailbox at the seminary, opened it up, and there was an envelope with a key in it, and it said, "Your job, should you choose to accept it, is to take this key to this address and match the key with a car on this lot at this gas station." And so we drove out there after we got our van started and got this car that helped us through the rest of our seminary days and was awesome. So I keep coming back to the fact that God does provide for his own, doesn't he? He does provide bread. I mean, it is we know from the story about the bread of life that Jesus knew why those people were coming to him, because they were hungry and they wanted more bread. And Jesus was trying to teach something in a spiritual dimension to them. But I just wanted to say that God provides for his people too. Look at Psalm 37. You just turn back there. We're not going to stay there long, but Psalm 37. And verse 25. I have been young, and now I am old. Do I hear an amen? Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging bread. Isn't that great? I was young, I have been young, now I'm old, and as I look back over my life, I have found that God has provided. All day long, he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. So the psalmist was just reflecting on the fact that God does provide for his own, whatever the need is. And secondly, I want to just have us turn to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, just real quickly to chapter 4. Not only does God provide for his own, but one of the ways that God provides for his own is through his own. And I think that we need to understand that not only can we expect the Lord to provide, but he does it through his own people. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor. There it is. He must labor. He must work. That's the Protestant Christian work ethic. He should go to work if he can. If he can, he should go to work. Our children need to learn to go to work. And it says he must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Need. Need is not just someone else, but someone who has a need that they can't meet. God uses us, so he provides for his own, and he provides through his own. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? Okay, I'm just making sure you're awake. I guess Les needs to come up here and yell a little bit more. That would be good. Boy. So, here we are in John chapter 6. And there's this section where Jesus spends a lot of time not talking about physical bread. The crowds came and they were interested in their bellies. They were interested in the next meal. They were interested in Jesus as the meal ticket to the meeting of their needs. And Jesus began to talk that about himself as the bread of life that comes down from heaven. And he sort of alluded to and compared himself to the how God provided manna for the children of Israel in the wilderness. But so John chapter 6 and verse 37. Let's just look at that real quickly before we get into the meat of the passage. Just a reminder, God is sovereign. It says in chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me, God's sovereignty, all those that the Father gives me, Jesus said, will come to me. That's man's responsibility. They will come. They will come. They need to come to him. They need to believe in him. All that the Father gives me will come to him. And then there is security for the one who believes in the Lord Jesus. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out, which means I will welcome him. I will keep him and protect him. It's a great verse that deals with the security of the believer in Christ. So then in chapter 6, verse 40, another one, Jesus explained, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds, who looks at intently the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. We need to behold the Son. Our faith rests in the person of Jesus, doesn't it? We need to behold the Son. We spend time, as we're going through the Gospel of John, we're looking at Jesus. We're listening to the words of Jesus. We are beholding the Son. And the promise that Jesus made was, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. What a promise that were made there. And then Jesus begins this discourse, the bread of life discourse. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. That's almost a strange thing to think about. Jesus said, I am the bread of life, right? It almost sounds strange. But it says that when he began to teach through the discourse about the bread of life, that the Jews were scandalized by that. They were offended by that. They were offended at what Jesus said and what Jesus taught. The Jewish leaders of his day they first grumbled. Look at verse 41 of chapter 6. They grumbled. The word goguzo. It almost sounds like grumbling, doesn't it? They complained. They grumbled. Verse 41, it says, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. That was almost blasphemous that Jesus would say, I came down out of heaven. And the Jews were scandalized by that. He said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they knew Jesus. They thought Jesus was the son of Joseph and Mary and did not accept the teaching of the virgin birth. Thank you so much. I'm really sorry about that. Hard to listen to, isn't it? Makes you want to cough. So, and Jesus responded in verse 45. He said, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. So there's this idea Jesus was teaching that people need to hear, they need to learn the word of God. They need to be taught of God. That's very, very important. So we have to be willing to hear. We have to have ears that are open. We need to be disciples. And this is all about disciples, people that were following Jesus. I mean, even crowds of people who were following Jesus. But I think the implication here is that they were not hearing him. They were not hearing. Some of us have raised children, and now we're around our grandchildren, and we understand that sometimes our children are saying they hear us, but we're not so sure that they really heard us and that they really have learned what we have to teach them. I have a grandson who has a, I think it's an adult Red Rider Daisy BB gun. And he is learning how to listen to his mom and dad. You know, like hold the tip, point up, hold it down. And if he doesn't, and boy, I tell you, mom and dad are very, very serious that he is learning how to handle a BB gun correctly. And so Jesus was talking here about listening. He says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So there's the working of God in the heart of the individual. That's really important. And they struggled. They were scandalized because Jesus claimed to have come down from heaven, and he also taught some weird stuff like you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. I mean, that's weird. And they were scandalized by that. The Jews were taught in the Old Testament not to those were forbidden, clearly forbidden, in the Old Testament. So the Jews were scandalized by what Jesus taught. And so then we come to the disciples. A disciple is someone who's a learner, someone who's not just someone who sits in the class, but someone who's actually taking in the sounds and learning the information and being able to put it into practice. And so the disciples, there were lots of disciples. We read here in this section that crowds of people walked 4 miles to get over to where Jesus was because they had seen him perform a miracle. And they went over to Bethsaida, and there they witnessed the feeding of over 5,000 people, maybe as many as 10,000. And they witnessed that. And then at the end of that time, they followed Jesus back to Capernaum, and they were interested in, and so they were considered disciples. They were considered students. They were considered learners under the teaching ministry of Jesus. Pretty amazing teacher, right? And so John chapter 6, going on down a little bit farther. Jesus says in verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. And this is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Jesus is talking about eternal life for those that would partake of the bread of life, who is Jesus himself. I am the living bread, verse 51, that came down out of heaven, and anyone who eats this bread, he will live forever. Wow. This is spiritual truth. This is figurative. Jesus is not talking about literal eating his flesh, literal drinking his blood, but partaking of him by faith and teaching them this amazing truth. Verse 53, truly, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So it's just amazing, this whole section where Jesus is teaching his disciples about this concept of him being the bread of life. And if you'll bear with me, look at verse 59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And therefore, here it is, many of his disciples, many of those that were following him, those that were hearing his teaching, those that were considered his disciples, when they heard this, said, it is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? It is not only hard, it's harsh. It was difficult to accept. The disciples had difficulty accepting the teachings of Jesus. And then Jesus responded, verse 61, but Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, he said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Is this teaching, is this what I have been teaching, does it cause you to stumble? What then, what if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What are you going to do? If this has been tough to hear, what are you going to do when you witness the ascension, the vindication of Jesus back into heaven? What will you do then? It's amazing stuff. And so I want you to turn to the end of the book of Mark, where we can see just exactly what happened. Matthew, Mark, chapter 16. Mark 16 and verse 19, right at the very end. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word with signs that followed. So Jesus was raised up. He ascended. Look at Acts chapter 1 with me for just one more moment. Acts chapter 1. And Luke is continuing his account of the life of Jesus. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, and to those he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. And so then he gives his instructions, chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost, remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So Jesus' question is, what will you do when you come to realize that, and when you witness the ascension back into heaven of the Son of Man? What will be your response then? It will be a time of vindication for Jesus. It will be heavenly vindication. It will be not just that Jesus had died, but that he was raised and that he was ascended back into heaven. in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 43 talks about this vindication. It says, it is sown in dishonor. Sorry, that's 15. Well, I'm stumbling there. Sorry. I'll have to come back to that another time. And okay, let's move on here. So the Jews and the disciples of Jesus were struggling because Jesus had claimed to have come down from heaven. They struggled because they were asked to eat his flesh and drink his blood and didn't understand the spiritual significance of that. And they also had a hard time with the fact that he called them to suffer. They thought he was going to be an earthly king. They were looking forward to a military ruler who would help them be freed from the oppression of the Romans. And they were looking for a military king. They were looking for a warrior. They were looking for someone who would deliver them militarily and have the power to do that. And yet, Jesus began to talk about suffering. Jesus began to talk about the impending suffering that he was going to go through, that he had to suffer and that he had to die. And so look at Luke chapter 9 for a minute. This was so not what many of the disciples were looking for. They were looking for a military ruler. They were looking for someone that was powerful. They were looking for someone that they could follow, in battle. And Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, I'm in John. Skipped over Luke. And he was saying to them, if any man wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And so he began to teach the hard sayings about suffering. And if you read 1 Peter, it talks about suffering. It talks about being willing to follow Christ in his suffering. And the disciples didn't want to hear that. They were not walking with him any longer. And so there was this mass desertion. I don't know how you would feel, but one day you're in Bethsaida and there's 10,000 people there, and through the disciples, Jesus is feeding the masses. Every gospel account says that happened. And so if you can picture 10,000 people being fed bread and fish and being filled and coming to Jesus and walking for 4 miles to get there, and then imagine the crowds leaving, the crowds moving away, not wanting to follow him any longer, deserting him. And so the crowds thinned, except for the 12. And I did quite a bit of studying this week about the 12 and the selection of the 12 and the meaning of the number 12, but we won't get into that today. But I think that the thing I learned here is that apostasy affects other people. If someone moves away from Christ, if someone falls away, and there are those in our generation, those today who are, questioning questioning the faith, going back and sort of dismantling and deconstructing the faith and asking questions of everything. Many of them apostatizing, drifting away, leaving. So what is needed? This is where I think that the church has to understand that God calls us to come together. God calls us to meet together. That it's part of His strategy. We do not live in isolation, but we live in community with other believers. And over and over and over again in the scriptures, it says that we need encouragement. We need to be encouraged in our faith through the Word of God, through Sunday school, through the preaching. We need the Word of God to encourage and strengthen us in the faith. What is encouragement? Well, turn to Acts chapter 27 for a minute. I love this. I like this part because it's action. It's the Apostle Paul out on the sea in a boat, in a voyage, on his way to Rome. And there's the potential shipwreck. And some of you remember that story when we were going through the book of Acts together. But in Acts chapter 27... and beginning with verse 22, look at the Apostle Paul. The crew was afraid of going down. They were afraid of shipwreck, and they were afraid of losing their lives. And the Apostle Paul was on the ship, and look what he says in verse 22. It says, "Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage." Keep up your courage. "For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" And verse 25, "Therefore, keep up your courage." Paul said to those on the ship, "Keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island." I mean, Paul said, "Keep up your courage." He said he encouraged them. He encouraged them to have faith and to trust in the Lord. And so he did. Look at verse 34, a little bit further down. "Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish." I don't know how a hair perishes, but must go floating off over the ocean. I don't know, but he encouraged them. He encouraged them to be strong and to have faith that they were not going to perish. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We turn here quite a bit these days when we have been social distancing and we, in some cases, forbidden to meet in certain places. But here's our scripture. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us ponder how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." We have to think about it. It's part of the reason we come into a building. We meet together. We have to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some. But what does it say there? Encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Anybody ever experienced the encouragement of someone else who came alongside of you and spoke a word to you at a time when you were depressed or you were doubting or you were struggling? God wants the church to be that way, to notice, to understand, and to think about how we can encourage and strengthen someone. I remember one moment many years ago when I'm not going to explain the details. I just remember being extremely down about something that had happened in our church life. Not when Leon was there, just so you know. And I remember some men coming to my house and walking in the door, and they encouraged me. And so the scriptures tell us that we live our faith in community with other people. We are not lone rangers in the faith. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you, in any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. That's for you and me. As we look at, as we rub shoulders with people, as we know people, the Word of God clearly tells us in verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But what does it say to do? Encourage, there it is, one another. When? Day after day. It's not that people struggle and we say, well, I hope they get out of it. No, it says we are to be the encouragers. We are part of the body of Christ. We are to encourage and strengthen one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. One more. We're getting close. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath. I take that to be final wrath. Boy, what an amazing sentence. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Wow. Those are encouraging words, you guys. No wrath, no final wrath for the believer. And that, but for the obtaining of full and final salvation one day. When it isn't just that you got saved, like I got saved 20 years ago. I trusted Christ and I got saved. No, you got saved and you are being saved and you will be saved finally, which is an amazing concept here. But 'For the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, what does it say? Encourage one another with these words. We encourage one another with the Word of God, with the Scriptures. We need to know the Scriptures, and we need to share them and encourage one another with the Word of God and build up, edify, build up one another, just as you also are doing. Let's turn back to John and we'll finish this up. John chapter 6 and verse 66, sad verse, but it says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. It's kind of the irony of a disciple who withdraws, a disciple who apostatizes, an apostle, a disciple who goes away. So it means that they turned to the rear, they turned to what lies behind, they turned back, they turned away, they were no longer associating with Jesus. And so it's a pretty frightful moment. And yet, Peter, here's Peter. I love Peter. I can't get enough of him as I get older, because as the spokesman for the group of the 12, he said some amazing things. He put his foot in his mouth many times. I understand that. He said things that he probably wished he hadn't said. But look what he says here in verse 68. It says, Simon Peter answered him. Well, let's go to 67. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? I don't know if you understand, but everything in the faith, in the Christian faith, was riding upon those 12. And it turned out to be 11. Jesus knew all about them. But he said, you don't want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. You have words of eternal life. And then he talks about we, speaking for the 12, for the disciples, for the apostles. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Matthew 16, he's depicted as the Messiah, Mashiach, the Christ. And each of the gospel writers used a little different word, but he said, we have come, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And here's what Jesus answered. Then he said, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you has a devil, speaking of Judas, and we'll look at him another day. So Peter made the confession of faith. So here's a few lessons from all of this. Number one, Jesus taught that his words are spirit and they are life, verse 63. In other words, we should pay attention to all of the word of God, but for sure the teachings of the Lord Jesus. His words are spirit and life. Verse 63. It is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. So Jesus was talking about his words are spirit and life. Number two, some people doubt, and doubt, I've mentioned before, doubt is not bad, as long as doubt leads us to the search for answers. Doubt is okay, or not understanding. There are things that we don't understand that we need to take by faith, but doubt, some of it can lead to the search for answers. I would encourage you to look at the website called Always Be Ready. Always Be Ready, a great website for apologetic issues concerning our faith. Number three, but some doubt, some of the doubt that people have is just a way to resist and reject the truth, isn't it? Sometimes we'd say, I don't know. We say that I'm an agnostic. We say that I don't know. And we just kind of leave it there. And it's more like a way to resist or reject the truth. Number four, believers, listen, believers live out their faith in the context of community. You cannot live as a Christian by yourself, and neither can I. We are not lone rangers. Believers live out their faith in the context of community. How can you love someone alone? How can you greet someone alone, even if they're wearing a mask? We cannot live. We cannot forgive someone alone. We cannot bear with one another or encourage someone alone. It has to be something we do in community. Number five, we need encouragement from other believers. We need encouragement from other believers. It's really, really important. We need it. I mentioned a time when that was real in my life. And so, number six, we must encourage one another. On the phone, in a conversation. There's a church down in Seaside, Oregon, and I've been there, North Coast Family Fellowship, and I remember having a conversation with the elders at their church a long time ago. And I just said, well, when you were building this church, if you had to do it all over again, what would you change? What would you do differently? And, you know, it's a big sanctuary and, in my mind, a pretty big foyer. And I know that Ecola Bible School has their graduations there every year. And it's a wonderful church facility. And but he said, if it were up to me, we would have made the fellowship hall, the foyer, twice as big as it is. Twice as big. And you know why? Because the church is not just a preaching station. It's not just. It's very importantly the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, but it's where the community life of the church happens. I know John MacArthur's church in California, they completely redid the section between the main sanctuary and something else, and it's their place where the church family gathers together, and they have a cup of coffee, they sit down, and they have important conversations with one another, because you cannot encourage someone without having conversations, and you can't be the body of Christ. So not only do we need encouragement, but we must encourage one another. And I want to just close with this. This, and you can't help but understand this if you look at the news, this is a day for courage. This is a day for the church to have backbone and courage and to hold fast to the Word of God, to the teachings of Jesus, to the moral standards of the Word of God, and not flinch and not be ashamed. And I want to say, I am not ashamed. God calls us to be courageous and to stand fast upon the truth of the Word of God. It's a day when the church is under attack, when the Word of God is under attack, and we just need to know the Word of God. We need to study the Word of God. We need to be armed with the Word of God, all of it, and to have courage, the courage of our convictions. So I think I saw many, many people standing up in a very public way in Washington, D.C. without flinching. Amen? So we need to be people of courage, right? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word.